Well, turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. For the next couple weeks, we're going to spend our time in Mary's Magnificat, which is Mary's prayer. And as I told the first service, I am fluent in Latin as long as I just use the one word Magnificat. It's the only Latin word I know, but in the Latin, Magnificat is the first word of Mary's prayer. And so that's why it's come down to us as that. But this is a marvelous prayer, and just such a rich study, such a blessing to our heart. We know exactly what's going on in Mary's heart as she writes this passage. And I just want to read it. I was realizing the other day as I was looking at my notes, we're only going to do half of it. I forgot to announce. Children 3 to 6 may go to junior church, so sorry, I forgot to announce that. That we're only going to do half of it this Sunday and the last half next Sunday. So I hadn't actually read through the whole thing. So let's do that as we begin. Look at starting in verse 6 of Luke 1. Let's just read through this psalm. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their thoughts, and thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." This is a marvelous psalm that Mary writes. You know, one of the things about Christmas is that the world, the unbelieving world, likes Christmas. And I think one of the reasons the world likes Christmas is because Jesus is at his most unintimidating phase, right? I mean, he is not turning tables. He's not preaching on the judgment of his second coming. He's not declaring the depths of hell. He's not chasing the Pharisees with whips. He is this adorable, cooing baby in a manger, surrounded by a petting zoo. I mean, it's like the epitome of cuteness and the absence of intimidation. And so the world likes that. The world likes that. They like the story, and maybe there's some childhood memories attached to it. There's a lot of nostalgia, and so it's almost like Dickens' Christmas Carol to recount the narrative of the birth of Christ. But what is faith's response to the birth of Christ? In other words, those who have real, true, saving faith, how do they respond to the news that Christ is born of Mary and Christ has come? And when I say saving faith, I mean the faith that believes that the Bible is the Word of God. Not that it's just a good moral direction for life, but no, it actually is the authoritative reign and rule of God. The Bible is how he rules in our hearts. When I say saving faith, I mean that we embrace passages like Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We understand that our sins are so terrible that they have warranted a holy God to judge by means of death, physical death, eternal death. So saving faith embraces Romans 6:23 and says, all right, the wages of sin is death, but we believe the gift of God is eternal life. So we believe that Christ has come into the world. He has paid that stiff but fair penalty for our sins. And if we repent from our sins and we put our faith in Christ, we are forgiven of every last sin, and we are right with God. How does that kind of faith respond to the message of the birth of Christ? Very different than the sentimentalism of the world. Very different than the mere nostalgia of the world. Saving faith has a very different response. So I think one of the clearest examples in the Bible of the way that faith responds to the arrival of Christ is seen in Luke chapter 1 and is seen in a vigorous conversation between two pregnant women. And they are not vigorously talking about pickle cravings and what flavor of ice cream for some strange reason they all of a sudden just have to have. I remember Kim went through a phase where she had to have steak and potatoes, and I was so thankful for that phase. I spent a lot of money during that phase. It was a good phase. But you have these two different pregnant women coming together, and they're vigorously talking about what? They're worshiping God. They're praising God, and it's almost an odd couple because one is perhaps in her 60s, maybe even in her 70s. I mean, it's a miracle birth, and the other is in her early teens because that's the time that Jewish women got married during that time of maritable age. And so they're opposite ends of the spectrum, but they come together, and they're in Luke chapter 1 just effervescing. They're just bubbling over with praise and wonder of God at what he's done, primarily by causing one of them to be the mother of the Messiah. And of course, I'm talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth. And they come together and they are rejoicing. Now, just a little bit of background. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel has just appeared to Mary. Now, Gabriel is the hero of God. That's what his name means. He only shows up at the most central, pivotal moments in redemptive history. And the angel Gabriel informs Mary that the Holy Spirit, like a quiet storm, has overshadowed you, and you are now pregnant with the Messiah. And Gabriel uses similar terminology of the Spirit of God coming upon the temple in the Old Testament and sanctifying it for holy and almost deadly yet wonderful purposes. So imagine Mary, who understands Old Testament temple terminology, and imagine her hearing that, wow, I've become the temple to house the Messiah. And the angel just informs her of this, which kind of as a side note, I think is one of the highest compliments that God could give to motherhood. Because really, the incarnate Christ, he could have come into the world in any portal that he wished, but he comes through the womb of a woman, the womb of a young mother, a young single mother, a young single mother who, if she were alive today, might have been on food stamps. She's a peasant, and by Planned Parenthood standards, that would make her a prime candidate for abortion, but God sees her as a prime candidate to carry the Messiah. So he comes upon her, and the Spirit does, and Gabriel informs her of this, and we can just imagine the astonishment of Mary, right? I mean, probably all you of women have just thought as you're, you know, going through your pregnancy, what would it be like to know the child developing within is the Savior of the world? Like this staggering reality. God could have chosen millions of women. He chose me to do this. And you have all the wonderful thoughts. You have the terrifying thoughts. You have the what ifs. I mean, you think it's hard enough to be a good parent with a normal child. Now you're going to have the Messiah. I mean, all these things are going on. And then Gabriel helpfully informs Mary that her older cousin Elizabeth, in her older age, is also pregnant, and she is pregnant with John the Baptist. She's 6 months pregnant, actually, with the prophet who is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so Mary, in a hurry, goes to visit this Elizabeth because, if you think about it, Elizabeth is probably the only person that would tell Mary, you're not crazy. I believe your story, and I want to encourage you in what is happening to you. And so Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Look at verse 39 through 45. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, which, by the way, Mary is coming from Nazareth, traveling south to Judah. It's an 80-mile journey. That gives Mary about a week to process everything Gabriel's told her. So she goes in a hurry to Judah and enter the house of Zacharias. Now, what's Zacharias' state at this point, the father of John the Baptist? He is mute. So you kind of walk in, and what's up with Zacharias? Why can't he talk? Well, there's a whole, you know, he didn't believe the promise of God that his wife is going to give birth to John the Baptist, that whole thing. So she goes and she enters the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, that is baby John in the womb, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." You can almost hear Elizabeth saying, unlike my husband, who did not believe, blessed are you, Mary, because you have believed the fulfillment of what God told you. Now, if you read through this, this is an amazing account. You have Mary who shows up, and we have no indication that she had any way of telling Elizabeth she's going to show up. There's no email, there's no texting or anything like that. She just goes on this journey, and she shows up. And the text says that she simply, Mary just simply gives a greeting. Maybe, hello, Elizabeth, are you there? Hello, I'm here. She hasn't told Elizabeth anything. She just gives this greeting. And the greeting causes John the Baptist to leap for joy in the womb, which, because Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, is a prophetic indication to Elizabeth that Mary has made the journey because she's pregnant with the Messiah. Imagine deriving all that from a jump in the womb. Oh, the jump in the womb means Mary is here because she is pregnant with the Messiah. Like, that's a lot of information, but it's happening because Mary, Elizabeth, is filled with the Holy Spirit. And this event also means that John the Baptist fulfills his first task as the forerunner of the Messiah at 6 months gestation, where he kind of elbows his mom and essentially says, the Messiah has just entered your house. Job number one has been accomplished. Now, you can imagine what a relief this was for Mary to go in. I mean, amazing, because Mary hasn't told anything to Elizabeth, and just with a quick chain of reaction, Elizabeth knows. And then Elizabeth starts to speak prophetic encouragement to Mary, and how encouraging this had to be for Mary, because in first century Palestine, to be single and to be pregnant, of course, under just Jewish law, was a terrible thing. It indicated fornication outside of marriage, and was, could be the death penalty, or could be being ostracized from society. But Mary is pure, of course, and Elizabeth is speaking words of encouragement to her. I mean, she says in verse 43, Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of our Lord. In verse 45, blessed is she who believed there would be a fulfillment. I mean, those are encouraging words that she's saying to Mary. And then Mary eventually, as we're going to look at, responds with her psalm of praise in the presence of Elizabeth. So what you have in the early church father Origen said that this is, it's interesting that God has chosen women to be the first prophetic heralders of Christ post-conception. That he has chosen these two women, but particularly he has chosen women to do that. Because of the differences in genders that God loves, because he's designed them. And we all know that there's usually a difference between feminine enthusiasm and masculine enthusiasm. When women get excited about something, usually people down the hallway know that they're excited about something. Many men, when they get excited, you know, speak for myself, you have to see it in like a micro expression or something. You know, Kim's always telling me, you know, you need to smile when we have pictures. I said, I'm smiling as big as I can. Like, this feels like quite an accomplishment for me. And not everyone's the same, but often there's a difference, you know. There's a feminine enthusiasm. And what we see right here in this text is, if you look at verse 42, it says, and she, Elizabeth, cried out with a loud voice. I mean, she is excited to find this out. And Mary is excited to be talking to Elizabeth about this. And what comes out of their mouth ends up in Scripture, which makes it prophecy. And they're not preaching from pulpits, so they're not on elder boards or anything like that, but what they are speaking is born by the Holy Spirit, and it is inspired fellowship, inspired worship. And it's wonderful because Elizabeth sort of says, you know, what the Spirit of God has her to say, and this becomes like the popping of a cork for Mary's heart, because she's been thinking about it for the last week, and now this kind of gives her permission to say all the worship that has been bottled up in her heart. And that's exactly what she's going to do, and Mary is going to model for us faith's response to Christmas, faith's response to the arrival of Christ. So we'll look at two responses this week, the final two responses next week, but the first response to the arrival of Christ is faith responds with explosive joy. That's the first appropriate response to the arrival of Christ, explosive joy. Look at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in..." And that little preposition in, it's sort of an unusual word in the Greek. It's epi, which probably means more because of. It's a statement of causation. My spirit rejoices because of God, my Savior. So the first thing to note about these two opening verses is that they are poetry. Mary is speaking in rhyme and meter, which even in our present generation, you know, if we want to write a love note to our spouse, we will often write poetry because that's the language of the heart. When Adam sees Eve, he speaks the first poem in Scripture. This is now, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. And Hebrew poetry rhymed less in sound and more in ideas, sort of a back and forth exchange. But this is Adam in his perfect state writing poetry to and for his wife the first time he sees her. And so here's Mary, and it shouldn't surprise us that she's speaking in poetry. But it's interesting, if you look at Mary's prayer or Mary's psalm here, it's not directly to God. She doesn't say, "Our Father who art in heaven," or "Dear Heavenly Father." It's not even directly to Elizabeth. She doesn't say, "Now let me tell you something, Elizabeth." It is just, it's what we call a meditation. It is just sort of the effervescing, the bubbling over of her blessed and joyous state. She just wants to declare openly the blessed state, the blessed condition that she finds herself in. And so she begins by talking about the state of her soul, the state of her and the state of her spirit. My soul exalts, my spirit has rejoiced. Because soul and spirit very often refer to the innermost part of a person. It's not something, you know, merely like emotions or something that can come and go and is sort of external. This is sort of the inner you, who you are at the core of your person. And sometimes in the Bible, there's a nuance different between soul and spirit. Soul can be like the eternal you, and spirit can be the eternal life and the eternal you. And there's some nuance differences. But here, Mary is just basically saying, if her innermost self is exalting and rejoicing, that means that all of herself is exalting and rejoicing. You see examples of this, like in Psalm 103, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." Bless his holy name. So if my soul is rejoicing, everything's going to be rejoicing because my soul just controls everything from inside out. Or Psalm 103:22, "Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." So the psalmist is saying, bless God, all his works. Bless all you people who are under his dominion. And then he talks to himself, and bless the Lord, O my soul. It's another way of saying that your innermost you and all of you, he is or she is blessing the Lord. Now what does her soul actually do here? Well, she says, my soul exalts the Lord. Or some translations say my soul extols or magnifies the Lord. And she's saying, my soul so desperately wants to enlarge God. And she doesn't mean literally, because you can't enlarge God who is infinite. But what she's saying is, what has happened to me is so incredible that if I could climb the highest mountain, if I could have the loudest megaphone that every person in the world could hear, I would climb that mountain and I would declare what good things God has done. I would declare the goodness of God on the highest mountaintop with the greatest megaphone. I just want to magnify the Lord. I just want to bless the Lord with all that I have. So this opening statement, I mean, she is reaching for the stars to express herself. But then look at what it says about her spirit. Her spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. And as I said, that unique word here for in is probably more of a causation. My spirit has rejoiced because of God, my Savior. So she's saying God is both the object of my exaltation and the source of my joy. If someone asks me, where do you get your joy? She's going to say, well, God has done great things for me. And what do you want to do with that joy? I want to give it right back to God. It's like a boomerang. He gave it to me, and I want to magnify him and give it right back to him. I'm rejoicing in that. Now look at the target of her exaltation and her joy. What title do these two verses culminate in? I mean, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, but that is a statement to get to a destination. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. That's really where she's going. I love the Lord because of his sovereign lordship. I can rejoice that he is my Savior. Now, for you women, if you found yourself pregnant with the Messiah, what would be the dominant attribute of God that would suddenly be flooding your mind? Imagine you get this news. Would it be the love of God? Would it be the sovereignty of God? Would it be the omnipotence of God? Would it be the mercy of God? What title of God would flood your mind? For Mary, it's God, her Savior. Because that's primarily why Christ has come. He's come to accomplish many things, but first order of business is to save his people from their sins. So Mary understands, like every genuine Christian understands, I, because of my sins, was in a free fall into the mouth of hell, and there was nothing I could do about it. I was cold and dead to the things of God, and the grace of God's salvation swooped down, snatched me up, and enthroned me with Christ so that I can be forgiven, so that I can be a partaker of his blessing, so I can be called a child of God, so Christ can be called my elder brother, and so I can live with him in security forever and ever and ever and ever. Christ has come to bring about that ultimate salvation. And so her opening statement culminates in God, her Savior. That's what's driving her enthusiasm here. Otherwise, it would just be a very impressive, curious thing that you are carrying the Messiah. But if he's not here to save us from our sins, then stick it in Ripley's Believe It or Not. It's something strange and wonderful that happened, but no rhyme or reason. But she knows the reason for it. And she's in good company because Gabriel, when he made his birth announcement, Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When the shepherds show up and they talk, or excuse me, the angels show up and they talk to the shepherds about the birth of Christ, they say in Luke 2:10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior. Does it say a political deliverer? A life coach has been born to... No, a Savior who is Christ the Lord to save you from your sins. And then John the Baptist, the first time John the Baptist sees Jesus as an adult, he catches his eye. It's almost has the feeling like it's mid-sermon. John's preaching and suddenly he sees Jesus and he stops. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, Jesus has many titles and he's many things, but the first thing that his incarnation points to is he's here to save us from our sins. So Mary's in good company when she rejoices in God her Savior. And she is a Jew. She understands the Old Testament. After a couple millennia of animal sacrifices, you're starting to get it into your mind that our sins are far worse than we could imagine. Our sins deserve death, like this animal is dying, but there's coming a Messiah who's going to fulfill what this animal symbolizes, and he's going to die in our place. And you can understand all that in a saving way, but the moment you find yourself pregnant with the Messiah, it gets real at that point. It just gets as concrete as possible. Wow, this is God literally, physically entering into our realm to save us from our sins. You can imagine how concrete and yet wonderful that reality was at that moment. Now, I want to stop and just address the fact that these opening verses are commandeered by the Roman Catholic Church. And upon these opening verses, they have over the centuries heaped tradition after tradition after tradition about the person of Mary. And I think it's important every once in a while to stop and address this, because many of you were saved out of the Roman Catholic Church. A lot of you have Roman Catholic relatives or Roman Catholic friends. And often when we don't understand some of the central issues that make all the difference between heaven and hell, we tend to lower the standards, and just because there's some similarities there, kind of see them as like a separate denomination. But it's important to understand, especially when it comes to Mary, what their understanding of it is, and a lot of it is based on these opening verses. So one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church does, because, you know, Gabriel greets Mary as the favored one, and there's reference to bestowing grace and blessing and all these things. Well, they teach things like the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was born without original sin, that she lived a completely sinless life. They teach things like the Assumption of Mary, that because she was sinless, she couldn't die like normal sinful people die, but she had to be sort of ascended up into heaven, just like Jesus did in the book of Acts, ascended after his resurrection up into heaven. And then they go on to say, because she is sinless, she is to be called the Queen of Heaven. And there's a popular doctrine within the Roman Catholic Church of being a co-redemptrix, that she, alongside Christ, hands out saving grace. And so all these things are heaped upon Mary, and the more of these human traditions are heaped upon Mary, the closer and closer she gets to Jesus status. A lot of the things that describe her, we as Reformed Protestants are just used to assigning to Jesus, which is why it makes him so wonderful. But many of these things start to be assigned to Mary. Let me give you an example of this. Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, written by Ludwig Ott, which is a standard work in Roman Catholicism, says this about Mary. From the great treasure of all graces which the Lord has brought, nothing, according to the will of God, comes to us except through Mary, so that as nobody can approach the Supreme Father except through the Son, similarly, no one can approach Christ except through the Mother. So just like Jesus taught, you can't come to the Father except by me, they think Jesus is teaching you can't come to me except through Mary. So if you're here and you've never prayed to Mary, then I guess you don't know Jesus. Because just as Jesus is mediator to the Father, Mary is a mediator to Jesus. St. Ephrem says, thou, Jesus, and thy mother are the only ones who are totally beautiful in every respect. I would never say Jesus and blank is totally beautiful in every respect. We say Jesus alone. So it makes him so wonderful, is totally beautiful in every respect. So what you have is the Bible saying, Jesus alone, born without original sin. Catholic Church says, also Mary. The Bible saying, Jesus alone lived a perfectly sinless life. That's how he qualifies himself to be our Redeemer. And the Catholic Church says, and also Mary. We say Jesus alone is the dispenser of saving grace, so you're not going to find salvation in anyone, any grace, outside of Jesus personally, and the Catholic Church would say, in addition to Mary, who's been given a great reserve of grace so she can hand out saving grace. What I want you to understand is that Mary is deriving joy from the fact that she needs a Savior. She rejoiced in God, her Savior, which means you have to believe you're an incredible sinner to take joy from the fact that the Savior has come. And so if Mary were to find out that people thought she was sinless and suddenly that need for a Savior is not as extreme, I think that would rob her of a joy. Because what we're learning in this text is she responds to the arrival of Christ in her womb with joy over the fact that her Savior has come and she is in great need for a Savior. There's another really important point to point out here. Later on in verse 48 of Mary's Magnificat, she marvels, and we'll get into a little more depth later, but she marvels on the fact, all generations will count me blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? It means you are a recipient of undeserved grace. God has given you something you don't deserve, and she's saying, people are going to marvel. I can't get over that. People are going to marvel that I'm a recipient of grace. But what happens in the Catholic Church is that Mary becomes a dispenser of grace. People are not marveling that she is a receiver of grace. They're marveling that they can go to her, they can light a candle, they can walk up to a giant statue and receive grace. And that's not how Mary wants to be remembered, as a dispenser of saving grace. That's not her role, that's Christ alone, but as someone who has received grace. So we're supposed to look at Mary and understand, you know, clearly she is a godly woman. Clearly she is extraordinary, but she is like us in that she has sinned, because the Bible says, all have sinned except for Christ, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. She is just like us. So when she rejoices in God, her Savior, we have that same joy in God, our Savior. That's where her joy is bubbling over. Think of Elizabeth. You know, Mary goes to Elizabeth's house and suddenly there's this big statue and there's candles and oh, Mary, can you, full of grace, can you give me more grace? I think Mary would have ripped her clothes and thrown dust on her head. Because she never wants to be seen like that. She is a recipient of grace like all of us, despite or besides the fact that she has been chosen by God for an extraordinary purpose and was no doubt an extraordinary woman by the grace of God. So that's an appropriate response, is joy, explosive joy at the arrival of our Savior. Second response is that faith responds with astonishment in the personal. This is deeply, deeply personal. And Mary is going to express that in verses 48 and 49. These two verses, 48 and 49, is the only verses where she talks about herself. You know, it's not a whole psalm just about her and how God makes her feel. There's two verses. Look at these, verse 48. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondservant, talking about herself. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So notice how she's talking about the personal. He's counted me blessed, great things for me. I mean, this isn't Mary being selfish and self-centered. This is just Mary enamored by the fact that, really, you chose me? Are you sure about that? Little old, insignificant, humble estate, bond slave Mary, you've chosen me? And she just is overwhelmed by that. She just can't believe that God has chosen her. And so all it can be ascribed to is the grace of God, nothing within herself. I think Mary is a good contrast to Leah in the Old Testament. Leah had similar wording, rejoicing in the birth of her children. And some people wonder if Mary borrowed some of the wording from Leah. But Leah is the opposite of Mary. If you remember, Leah was the unloved or lesser loved wife of Jacob. And what made it a little more awkward was the other wife was Leah's sister, Rachel. And so Leah's sister, Rachel, so Rachel and Leah are having birthing wars, I guess you could call them. Who can have the most kids? Because whoever has the most kids is going to win the affection of the husband, Jacob. And so who can produce the most children? And so they're just having these battles of who can produce the most children. And Leah eventually is unable to produce children. She kind of, her body runs out. And so she grabs her handmaid and sends her handmaid into her husband and starts producing children. And she says, those count as my children. And then she makes this statement after her handmaid starts bearing children, happy or blessed am I, for women will call me happy. This sounds similar to Mary's, all generations will count me blessed or happy. But how does Leah mean that? Do subsequent generations count Leah to be blessed? No, they don't. Nobody looks back and says, oh, I'd love to be a Leah. Why? Because Leah was not trusting in God to give her grace. Leah was forcing a situation. She broke the law of God to force a situation, got the results she wanted, and then when she got the results with her arm of sinful flesh, she said, oh, I'm blessed, and all generations, all the women after this are going to call me blessed. It's like, you're going to be the only one who calls yourself blessed. Not all generations. Because when we don't understand, we don't deserve a thing, and when we receive it, it's purely undeserved grace by God. If instead we're sort of striving in the flesh, and then when we get what God really didn't give it to us to begin with, and we say we're blessed, there's not going to be no real gratitude and joy in that. It's only when we know this is absolutely undeserved. And that was Mary's situation. She knew she didn't strive for a second, and she didn't deserve it for a second, but she finds herself the recipient of God's grace. Look at the contrastive language Mary uses. She talks about herself in the verses we just read being a bondslave from a humble state, and despite her absolute insignificance, all subsequent generations will count her blessed. Historically, she is a nobody, she's saying. Well, how ironic that from this point forward, she will be one of the most important people in human history. Why? She hasn't done anything. She's too young to have accomplished anything great. She doesn't have a penny to her name. No mighty feats, no Napoleon Bonaparte expeditions, no nothing like that, hasn't written 1,000 books, no great pilgrimages, no nothing. But therein lies the point. She knows that because of her bondslave, she sees herself as a bondslave, her humble position, God has shown mercy on her by his grace. Look at these particular terms, humble state. She's not talking about her humility. She doesn't say, I'm so humble. She's talking about actually her economic class. She's saying, I am from the poverty class. And we know that because Mary and Joseph offered turtle doves as a sacrifice, which according to Mosaic law was a provision made for very poor people who couldn't afford lambs. If you have money for a turtle dove, you can bring turtle doves, and they would bring turtle doves when it came time for the purification ceremony after Jesus' birth. So Mary's acknowledging, I am poor, I am of a humble state, and then she calls herself the bondslave of God. She rather enjoys that title, the bondslave of God. I remember some years ago reading a particular book by Joel Osteen, only because everybody was talking about it, and I thought, I better suck it up and read this book. And one of the points he made was Sarah couldn't produce children. She was the wife of Abraham. And so God changes her name from Sarai to Sarah, which means princess. So everybody's going around calling her princess, which boosts her self-esteem, which then enables her to have a child. Because people are calling her princess. I'm so glad that Mary didn't read a Joel Osteen book. Because she's not looking for titles like princess, which has nothing to do with esteem. It has everything to do with her being the matriarch of coming nations. But Mary is delighting in the fact that she is using a term that literally means a female slave. I am happy to be a bondslave of Jesus. Which at the heart of it, a slave just simply means I exist for my master's will. Like that is why I'm here, bottom line. If Mary were purchasing Christian books, you know, on Amazon, it would not be how to have a more fulfilled existence or, you know, about her, you know, emotional well-being or whatever. It would be about how can I be a better slave of Christ? How can I be a better servant? How can I live more for him and less for myself? Because that's what she liked to see herself as. She is a bondslave of God. So really at the heart of being a bondslave is, yes, you exist for the will of the master, but you also understand to exist for the will of the master is grace upon grace. Because a Christian understands we deserve hell, instead we get grace, instead we get salvation. Therefore, my new status is I exist for the will of my master, and that is above and beyond. That is a blessing, to just exist for the will of my master. And it's a totally undeserved position to be the blessed slave of God. This was so important that it was behind Jesus' very difficult to read interaction with the Syrophoenician woman. You remember that in Mark chapter 7, he interacts with the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus is actually broken away from the crowds for a while. He kind of needs to catch his breath. He's outside of Israel. He's in Gentile territory. The Syrophoenician woman, who she wants her daughter healed, finds Jesus and asks Jesus, kind of enters into the house where he is secretly staying, finds him and asks him to heal her daughter. And Jesus' response in Mark 7:27, Jesus says to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." In other words, I'm at a table, and I am giving the bread of grace to the Jewish people, because that is my priority, especially in the first part of Jesus' ministry. He is there primarily ministering to the Jewish people. And Jesus is saying it's inappropriate to take the bread of grace for the Jewish people seated at this table and then to give it to the dogs under the table. And this is a bright woman, and she knows who she's supposed to be in the analogy. Let me guess, I'm the dog under the table. It's inappropriate to feed the dogs at the table. Now, the Greek word here is not street dog. It's more like house pet, but it's still dog, so it doesn't make anything better. And here she is, and we might expect, all right, there's going to be a demonstration. Like, there's going to be a feminist demonstration outside the house. Like, how are you going to respond to something like this? Amazingly, how does she respond in verse 28? "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." Because the Syrophoenician woman understands what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about grace. And if you're talking about grace, Jesus, well, then, even in your analogy, I don't deserve to be under the table. And even if in your analogy, there are crumbs that come off the table and land on the ground. And then if I could just have a crumb of grace, I would be overjoyed and content. And Jesus hears her response, and the floodgates of his compassion just burst open, and he heals her daughter on the spot. Because his point, obviously, was not to degrade. You can just look at the ministry of Christ. Women appreciated Jesus because he showed them so much respect. His point was to teach her about the nature of faith, the nature of grace. It is always undeserved, and she is fine to be under the table. Syrophoenician is fine to be under the table. Mary is fine to be the bondslave of God. And that just comes from a heart that understands that we do not deserve a thing, and what we get is grace upon grace upon grace. Here's another parable that Jesus told, still driving home Mary's concept of bondslave, because I think it's so important for us to see this. Listen to this one. Jesus is talking in Luke 17, and verse 7 says, "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and prepare clothing, properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and after you may eat and drink'? The master does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he?" So a master never says to his slave, "Thanks for going out of your way and doing this. You didn't have to do this. I know you're a busy guy. Yeah, I appreciate it so much." Like, that's what we say to our neighbor or a fellow Christian who does us a favor. But you don't say that to a slave, because a slave, that's essentially why they exist. That's their duty. And then Jesus goes on to say, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" No Christian has ever done God a favor. God has never said, "You know, you didn't have to do that, but you do." No, because we are bought with a price. Now, if you're hung up on the slave terminology, it's probably because you're thinking of early American chattel slavery. But if you go back to first century slavery, there still could be, you know, terrible abuses of that. But first century slavery, you have to understand, a very hostile world, a very unstable world. But if you became the slave of someone who was a relatively good master, it automatically meant you had job security, you had a roof over your head, you had food on the table, you had clothing on your back, you were connected with the respect of a particular family. Depending on where you came from, to be a slave of a halfway decent even master was a good thing. So there wasn't all this terrible baggage connected to it. But what people understood about slavery is you belong to your master. You don't live for yourself. It's not about your will anymore. It's about what God wills. And this is Mary's posture. She's essentially saying, if all I was for the rest of my life is the bond slave of God, that would be above and beyond. But God has looked at me who is a bond slave, and he has said, how would you like to be the mother of the Messiah? And now that's way over the top. Now that's beyond anything that I would ever, ever imagine. So here's a question that I think we can ask just as we wind down toward an end. What is better when you look at two positions that Mary had? She is the virgin mother of Christ, position number one. She is also a child of God. She's a believer. When the new covenant dawns, she will be a Christian. What is the greater status? To be the virgin mother Mary or to be a child of God, a forgiven citizen of the kingdom? Which is greater? Listen to this verse. Luke chapter 11 and verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, and that these things, the prior context referring to, he's talking about real salvation versus false claims to salvation. So he's talking about the gospel. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." So someone cries out, "Blessed must be the womb that gave you birth." And Jesus says, "On the contrary." In other words, I would like to correct what you say. I have a caveat to what you say. Who is really blessed is not the womb that bore me, but the person that follows me in obedience. Apparently, Jesus never encountered Mary veneration. No one ever gave him that memo. As exalted of a place as the Virgin Mother Mary has, he is saying, you want a real exalted position? What about the Christian who lives out their Christian life? Now that's an exalted position. He says something similarly in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 48. Some people come to Jesus and they're asking, or they're telling Jesus, you know, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. And of course they're looking for him because they had found out he's missing meals. He's just not eating. He's too busy ministering to people. And his brothers start to think that he's crazy and he's losing his mind. And so they go get mom and they're going to find Jesus and pull him away and talk some sense into him. So don't you know, Jesus, that your family, your mother and brothers are looking for you? And in Matthew 12, 48, Jesus says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, it is better to be spiritually connected to people than genetically connected to people. This coming from God who has a high view of the family. So this is not degrading the nuclear family, but it's elevating the spiritual connectivity of the body of Christ. It's also elevating the obedient Christian. And don't we need to hear that? Because it's hard to obey. And every day we try by the grace of God to be more obedient, to live for the Lord. And it's very difficult. And what Jesus is saying here is you have no idea how blessed and how privileged you are to be obedient believers in my kingdom. Don't ever underestimate that position. Better than even the womb that bore me, Jesus says, which is kind of shocking to hear. There's a similar point that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 11, and this time he's not talking about the Virgin Mary, he's talking about John the Baptist, but he's comparing two things. He's comparing John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of all, to a believer. He's not comparing the Virgin Mary to the believer, he's comparing John the Baptist to the believer. And so he says in Matthew 11:11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has never arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. The greatest prophet, hands down, Jesus saying, is John the Baptist. And then he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I preached a sermon on this years ago, but when he says least in the kingdom of heaven, I don't think he's talking about humility or anything at that point. I think he's simply saying the lowest ranking Christian is a better position than the greatest prophet. Now, John the Baptist was both a great Christian and the greatest prophet. But for illustration's sake, he's saying, if you had to choose which office, greatest prophet of all times, or the lowest ranking Christian, it would be the Christian. Why? Because it is the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ that was needed to make you a Christian. The death and resurrection of Christ was not needed for Mary to have a miracle of a virgin pregnancy. That was just this great miracle, but it didn't require the death of Christ. John the Baptist being the greatest prophet, he's the greatest prophet, but that did not necessitate the death of Christ to bring that about. What necessitates the death of Christ? My salvation. To be called a child of God, that requires a much greater feat by the Godhead. Which, again, is not a demotion of the virgin birth of Christ. Absolutely necessary, absolutely elevated and important. It's not a demotion of Mary. It's just a reminder of the privilege that it is to even be called a child of God. You know, much is made of Gabriel's statement in Luke chapter 1:28 when he greets Mary and says, greetings, favored one. The Greek word there is karatao, greetings, favored one. And especially the Catholic Church will look at that. Oh, favored one, that must mean, you know, and they just heap all sorts of things upon that. And obviously she was favored. She was unique. There was a special status she had. That same Greek word, however, karatao, Paul takes that same Greek word in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, and he applies it to the believer. He says, he's predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he, keratao, same word used for Mary, which he freely bestowed or expressed favor, he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. Wow, you sure you want to do that, Paul? Take that same word that's only other places been used with Mary, and you want to apply that to the believer? Well, yes, because Paul's got a point in Ephesians 1. You have no idea the privilege it is to be a Christian. It's a glorious thing. So as much as Mary was chosen by God to have this glorious, wondrous, mysterious, terrifying, splendid position as the virgin mother of Jesus, we need to understand that as she prays in the Magnificat, in a very real way, we can also enter into that prayer. And we can also say, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, because he too with us has regard for the humble state of this bondslave. Mary, different reason. For us, the rescue of our salvation, it is no less significant than the role that Mary had. And because of that, the Christian should be able to respond with explosive joy to the arrival of Christ, and should have a heart that recognizes the extreme personableness of God to know us, to choose us by name to be his people. And if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you haven't trusted in Christ, you have to understand that this is an offer that God makes to everyone. All who comes to God, Jesus promised, will not be cast out. He will never turn away. There's never been a single person who has repented of their sins, put their faith in Christ, and God says, no, you know, room's full, no more room, but has not been immediately swept up and accepted by Christ, no matter the sins that have been committed, no matter the hurt, no matter the pain, no matter what has been done, all they have ever received from God is immediate grace and forgiveness. And so with that kind of salvation available to all who call upon the Lord, it is a tragic thing to not avail yourself to it. If there's something that wonder available, then receive it by faith and become a child of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the provision of Christ. We thank you for choosing Mary of such low status, and as she recognizes so in many respects insignificant, and as she's going to go on in this meditation to talk about, this is just the way you are. You don't have the same value system as the world. You don't care about who the world thinks is important. You take the lowly and the forgotten, and you exalt them for your glory's sake. So we praise you for this example, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand for the closing benediction together. A marvelous blessing out of Revelation 7:12, the angels falling before the throne. And this verse reads, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Go in the grace of the Lord.